Presence this evening. It's good to see all of you. The Ephesian letter is a very important letter to the theme of the church to help us to understand that it is indeed the fullness of Christ. In this first portion of the Ephesian letter, in particular this portion of the first chapter, the writer is identifying the blessings that we have in Christ. I believe in the lesson sheet that I passed out at the beginning of this chapter, and if you don't have that, and would like to have that, we passed it out some time ago, but we're getting close to going over it. So be sure you have that with you in the next few classes. But when the writer is identifying in verse 3, blessing that is to be pronounced upon God because of the blessings that he has bestowed upon us in Christ. He begins then to identify some of those blessings that he, before the foundation of the world, devised a plan that we might be holy and without blemish before him in love. Verse 5, in this plan, that we could be adopted into the family of God. And in verse 6, that we would have the privilege of receiving and enjoying the grace of God bestowed upon us in the Beloved. In verse 7, there are two blessings that are equated: redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. In verse 8, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, making known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, that is, in Christ. As we look in these verses, we see very clearly that that which had not been made known is now made known. God has revealed these things in Christ. He says then in verse 10, unto a dispensation of the fullness of the time. We talked about that expression not only from this text, but also from the Galatian letter, chapter 4, verse 4, as the fullness of time. Very simply, when time became full, at the right time, the time that God had selected on his timetable to sum up, verse 10, all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth. In him I say, then in verse 11, in whom also we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. We discussed last time this word heritage, noting that the idea is we become the possession of God. And we become the possession of God. This was, of course, according to the counsel of his will, that he did not sit and consult with you or any of the angelic beings or any of the principalities, but he planned this after the counsel of his will. Then in verse 12, to the end that we should be unto the praise of his glory, we who had before hope in Christ. Now, as we concluded our thoughts last time with verse 12, we noted that these preceding verses, using the terms us and we, who is being discussed? Right, Jews in Christ, and then contrasted later, beginning with verse 13, with the Gentiles who are in Christ. Randy? Okay. In verse 6 and in verse 12, what is the purpose of these blessings that are bestowed upon those who are in Christ? What's the purpose of these blessings? You see it again, not only in verse 6 and in verse 12, but you also see it in verse 14. Right, to give glory to God. That expression in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And then in verse 12, to the end that we should be under the praise of his glory, we who had before hope in Christ. We talked about that expression last time, the idea of hope in Christ, identifying the Jews who had the oracles of God that pointed them to the coming of the Messiah. But look at verse 13, if you would please. This is where I want to begin. study tonight, in verse 13, you obviously see a transition taking place. The writer says, in whom ye also. Now, these little pronouns that identify the object of the verbs, as we see in these sentences, helps us to see who's being spoken of. Ye and we, and then ye also. We're going to see that rather extensively throughout the rest of the second chapter in particular, and on into the third chapter. In whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having also believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of His glory. Now, these Gentiles who now trust in Christ also have the same hope that the Jew who is in Christ has. Look, if you will, in the second chapter where the apostle is addressing directly the Gentiles who are now in Christ. And in verses 1 and 2, he said, "And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience." In verse 3, "among whom we also all once lived in the lust of the flesh." Paul is saying not just you, but all of us have done this. Now you recall how that the Apostle Paul addresses Jews and Gentiles in the Roman letter and concludes in chapter 3 and verse 23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is his point in verse 3 of this text, but specifically these Gentiles, dead in their trespasses and sins, then picking it up in chapter 2 verse 11, he says, "Wherefore, remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, you are called uncircumcision, by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that ye were at that time," what time, by the way? "Separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel." Pardon me? "Before you had this hope in Christ." That's right. "When you were dead in your trespasses and sins," verses 1 and 2, "that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated," verse 12, "from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world." This is the state that you were in. But now in Christ, what do you have? You have all spiritual blessings, which includes the hope that is offered in Christ. Randy? Before they became Christians, I'm persuaded. Before they enjoyed these spiritual blessings. Before they were Christians, they were dead in their trespasses and sins. But now, in Christ, they are somebody.
I'm a little confused about the pronouns in chapter 1.
All right.
Because all the way down in the world's longest sentence.
All right. Yes.
Chose us, predestined us, bestowed upon us, lavished on us. Now all of those us's are all of us, meaning the Christians. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles in Christ.
I believe in those verses he's identifying those who were Jews in Christ. And then in chapter 1, verse 13, when he says, "ye also," he just drew the circle big enough to include anyone who's in Christ. In particular, the Gentiles.
I guess that's why I'm confused, because in verse 1, this letter is written to the saints who are Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus.
Okay.
So I would think that us would mean them.
I'm confused. how is there a difference?
What God's plan was that first it's to the Jews, but now it's to everyone.
That's right. That's right.
I remember this when we said
it. Yeah, that's right.
Verse 3, "blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, just as he chose us in the beginning." He's talking about those who have been chosen in Christ.
Yes.
Not just
No. But it begins with Jews. Then it's extended to Gentiles. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you draw your circle bigger when you get to verse 13, because now the us includes them. All the blessings that we enjoy now includes them. You'll follow the us and we all the way down to verse 13. And then it's expanded. Ye also.
Well, I understand the concept of including the Gentiles. That's because he spends a good portion of this book in Galatians talking about that.
Mm-hmm. Gospel first preached to the Jews.
So he's saying all this was ours first. Now it's yours also available.
Yeah. Chew on that for a little bit, Terry. The two elements of redeemed.
And also referring to how your redemption, period, what is the idea of being hopelessly lost?
Yes, and then purchased out of that, and then actually delivered. Yeah. The actual deliverance.
When you think about the word redemption being there, it wouldn't just refer to simply before the appearance of Christ.
No. No. Jesus paid the price for everybody, but not everybody is actually delivered because they've not entered into Christ. And so that's the thought, I think, that's expressed here. These blessings all offered in Christ, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. And I think that's impressed upon us in this 13th verse. It becomes a transition. Ye also. All right? In verse 13, I also want to call your attention to these conditions. The Gentile becomes accepted based upon hearing the Word and believing the Word. And we want to look at that term not just simply an academic acceptance of truth, but to obey the things they've been taught. Open your Bible to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. Now, in our preliminary remarks to the beginning of the book of Ephesians, we noted that the history of the establishment of the church in Ephesus is found in Luke's record in the book of Acts. And in Acts, the 19th chapter, at verse 1, we learn that Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. You see that. And then beginning at verse 8, it tells us, "And he entered into the synagogues and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, reasoning and persuading as to the things concerning the kingdom of God. And when some were hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for the space of 2 years, so that all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Now let's pause there. When Paul, writing to the Ephesians, speaking to ye also in verse 13, encompassing the Gentiles, these had to hear the word of truth. That's what Paul did in Acts chapter 19, to the extent that all Asia heard the word of the truth. Well, what about their obedience to it? As you continue in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts, the apostle reviewing his work among these Ephesian elders. Thank you, gentlemen. In Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 20, he said, How I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you gentlemen go and talk about that? Well, I went over there, or started over there, right before services, and as I started, he turned it off. And I turned around, came back, and now it's cranked up again. No, I don't. No, different man. Yeah. Would the two of you mind if he turned that down just a smidgen? I would greatly appreciate it. Anyway, the point, let's get our minds back on our study. The point that's being established as Paul is writing here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, is that the Gentile also had to hear the word of the truth, they had to hear the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, they had to hear it, they had to believe it, they had to obey it. Now, that's the message of the gospel. As we read in in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In our study of the book of Romans in the first chapter, the writer identified the condition of the Greek, the Gentile. He had transgressed God's law. He had committed sin. What did he need in order to be saved? He had to have the gospel. The gospel is God's power to save. The same thing with the Jew in in Romans chapter 2 and on into chapter 3. He had to have the gospel. On into Romans chapter 4, had to have the gospel. God had revealed His love through Christ in the gospel, Romans chapter 5. Now that's not foreign to the text we're reading about here. Jews and Gentiles. Jews had to hear the gospel and obey it. Gentiles had to hear the gospel and obey it. And that's what we see extended here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Now, the latter part of verse 13 begins a discussion that I would appreciate some input into, as in the latter part of this verse, he begins to discuss the role of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 13, "...in whom also having believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now this idea of sealing something, and thank you gentlemen, I hope you had a good time. This idea of sealing something is very significant to our study because of a lot of different views, some that reach way outside the circle, that are taken on this concept of sealing. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Well, that term is used in a number of respects. Matthew, the 27th chapter, as we read concerning the burial of Jesus, why did they roll the stone in front of the tomb? To seal it. That's right. Well, what function then did that stone, as far as sealing is concerned, what function did that serve? Protect what was inside. Right. They had heard that Jesus would be raised from the dead on the third day, and the Roman authorities, just to make sure that the disciples didn't come and steal away the body and then claim that he was raised from the dead, they sealed it with a Roman seal, as it were, so that the tomb would be sealed for security. Now in Revelation chapter 10 and in verse 14 and a host of other passages, this idea of sealing something may be used to keep something secret, or to keep it silent. Now, we use the term in that way a number of times, but we also use the term, as we see it, in Revelation 7, verse 3, and I don't think it necessary to look at all of these passages per se. If you'd like, we could. But in Revelation 7, verse 3, we see it used in order to mark a person or thing, hence to set a mark upon by the impress or impress of a seal, or to stamp. Now, we do things like that too. For example, when you seal something for security, as we see the illustration of the tomb that Jesus was placed in, or if you seal something like an envelope that may have a daub of wax put over it and then a stamp on that, The idea is to make it official, to authenticate it, to seal it for security as well. David?
Yeah, I was thinking that was more of
ownership. Yes, yes. It also shows ownership of a thing. For example, if you put a brand on a cow, that would serve the function of sealing, as it would, or as it were, that cow belongs to a certain ranch or a certain owner. That's right. And so this is how the term is used and defined according to Joseph Henry Thayer in his Dictionary of Greek Words. Exactly right. Yes, I thought of that, and that's often used in reference to this. So a seal is used to complete something. For example, if you, well, lately I've been doing a whole lot of that with the passing of my mother, but do you ever have documents sealed? They put a stamp on there. Well, why did they put the stamp on there right after you've signed your name? What's the purpose of that? Well, that's right, but it draws a conclusion. It authenticates. It shows that you've signed it. It's completed. It's an authentic document. Go ahead. Yeah. All right. All right. David?
Okay. In the name of, you're suggesting, has to do with authentication. Well, yes, that's true. Now, as we look at this text, we want to assign some kind of definition to the sealing us with the Holy Spirit of promise. How's that accomplished? Well, I want you to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 2, because I'm not persuaded at all that this is something foreign from the first time the gospel was preached. This is not something strange, or should not be something strange to our ears. You remember in Acts chapter 2 when the Apostle Peter begins to explain the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He's not talking with them about something that should be foreign to their understanding. Some, of course, as the apostles began to speak in other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance, granted that indeed was miraculous. And so Peter explains it. These men are not drunken, he said, as ye have supposed, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which hath been spoken by the prophet Joel that should come to pass in the last days. Now Joel in chapter 2, as Peter is quoting, was talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But what was the purpose of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2? To confirm that the word was true, and of course in this instance to communicate the word for the very first time to various nationalities of people or various groups of language. Now, as Peter then concludes that part of what he has to say, then he begins his sermon. And that's the point that I want to note. Beginning in verse 22, look at your Bible. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you, by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, the rest of this sermon that Peter preaches, the point is what? What is it that he's establishing? All right, that's a part of it. That's the purpose of this day. That's what's been pointed to. All right. These things are fulfilled. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit is taking place on this very day, just as God has
All right. This is God's Son. This Jesus of Nazareth, whom you did all these things, God raised him from the dead. Now, how do we know that? Witnesses. That's right. We all saw the resurrected Christ. Bruce? All right, we're all witnesses that this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made him, verse 36, both Lord and Christ. Now let's get to the point we're trying to establish. This sealing of the Holy Spirit of promise. How did the Holy Spirit seal anything? Keep reading in Acts chapter 2. Those Jews asked the question, what shall we do? And what did Peter say? Familiar text. Repent and be baptized. Why? For the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is what? The promise. And to your children and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now what was it that the Holy Spirit had promised? Salvation. Go back to Joel's prophecy quoted by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 21. He said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now these Gentiles that we're studying about in Ephesians chapter 1, he said, ye also heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom having also believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What have they received? They were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. They've received the salvation that was promised by the Holy Spirit. Were those Jews in Acts 2 sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise? Yes. How about Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? Was he sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise? How about you today? Are you sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise? Well, yes. But you see, the point I'm trying to get all of us to see is that that's not some kind of something that you can't know anything about. It's not something that's mysterious. It's not something that's hidden. It's not some kind of a funny feeling. It's something you know because God said so. As Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. As Jesus in the commission said, go preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. How do you know? When you hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, how do you know that when you believe it and obey it, that you'll receive the remission of your sins? How do you know that? Because the Holy Spirit said so. Now what else do you need? Now that's the thought. Randy?
1 John 5:13.
Okay. Yeah, I wrote it down, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, that even the Gentiles can become fellow heirs of the promise. Ephesians chapter 3, about verses 3, 4, and 5. Now that's the point I believe that Paul is making here. When he said, ye also were sealed. Why, the Jews were sealed when it was first preached to them by the Holy Spirit of promise. Because that's what God said. So we're not talking about some kind of mystical indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about some kind of a funny feeling or something that is a better felt than told salvation experience, as some declare. We're simply saying, and Paul is simply saying, that these Gentiles received what God said they would receive. Period. Any comment or question? Discussion on that point, because it's a very... Yeah, yeah. And again in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How do you know that? That's what it says. He revealed it. All right. Now, this next portion of the text often gets a lot of comment. As he speaks concerning the Holy Spirit, he said, which is an earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession unto the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit is described as an earnest of our inheritance. Now that word earnest, what's it mean? A pledge. Right? We use that term today, don't we? When you go buy a piece of property, unless you're able just to write out the check immediately, what do you generally do while the paperwork and all of that is pending? You put a down payment. We call that earnest money. Well, what is the earnest money? Terry? It is. And what does it mean? Exactly right. More to come. Now, when he describes the Holy Spirit, which is an earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of God's own possession. Let's pause there. How is the Holy Spirit a pledge, an earnest, a deposit, a down payment? How does the Holy Spirit serve in that function? All right. All right, that's true. John 16:13. Randy?
Is it that we don't really receive the inheritance?
I think that's it. But how do we know we're going to? Because of the pledge, what he said. What do you have now? A down payment. But more specifically, you enjoy the forgiveness of your sins in Christ, but there's going to be an eternal redemption. When? At the judgment. David? Okay. I think this is important for us to see that. The term is used, and I find this interesting. Who's reading from the New King James translation? You know, sometimes translations help us a little bit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, would you, Lynn, read for, well, let's just begin at verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 5 and read for me, if you would please, down through verse 5. Let's pause right there. This context is especially, it's one I really like. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning about verse 17, 18, on through chapter 5, verse 5, the apostle is talking about those things that are peculiar to this life, the sufferings and so forth. And he points out that those things that you can see, what's going to happen to them? They disappear. But the things that you cannot see are eternal. Now, what is it that Paul, in chapter 5, verse 1, said that he has the, or that he's anticipating that he cannot see? A building from God. Now, does he desire it? Oh, very much so. Now, why does he expect to receive it? Verse 5. It's been guaranteed. It's been promised. And so that which has been promised, he anticipates to receive. The Spirit guaranteed it. How did the Spirit guarantee that? How did he become an earnest, a pledge of this? That's right. Promised by God. Holy Spirit revealed it. Now you can take that to the bank. Kind of like your pledge or earnest money or your deposit. You know that's so. You know that what you have now is forgiveness. You might suffer in this earthly tabernacle, but you know you have something coming. How do you know that? It's promised. That's right. That's right. And that's what Peter is telling those Jews whom he indicts crucifying the Son of God. And they said, what shall we do? And he told them the conditions. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. He said, for to you is the promise. Well, how do you know that you're going to receive remission of sins? How do you know that there is an eternal home, something beyond that which is temporal? Well, God promised it through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. You can read that and know that's so. Now, see, there's not anything mystical about that, is there? Not anything to make you say, well, there's something you feel about this. No, you know it's so because God said it. You can read it. Well, the Spirit here is referred to as the pledge. But as we have on the board, it's the Spirit that has articulated what God said about it. That's right. That's right. But who gave us that? The Holy Spirit. That's why He becomes the pledge. He's given it to us. He articulated the promises of God. And so what He speaks, or when He speaks, it becomes a guarantee, a deposit, a pledge of our inheritance. We know it's so because it's revealed. Now, does that make sense to anybody? Pardon me? Very much so. It's conditioned. It's conditional. That's right. Now, if somebody can help me out beyond that, I would be grateful to you. But that's my conviction on what the sealing is, and that's my conviction on what how the Holy Spirit of promise serves as an earnest of our inheritance. There's the promise of something better, and you can have confidence in that. You can take that to the bank, as we sometimes use that expression, because the Holy Spirit revealed it. You can read it and know that it's so. Okay? Now, verse 15 takes, or verse 14, the latter part, it didn't do that, unto the redemption of God's own possession. Deliverance. This word redemption, we've talked about the purchase price being the blood of Christ. We've looked at that from Romans chapter 5 in our Roman study, and we see it in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 7. But we see it surface again here in verse 14, unto the redemption of God's own possession. It's one thing to pay the price for something. The word redeem is sometimes used in that capacity. Sometimes the word redeem is used in Scripture to talk about the actual deliverance of something. For example, in the modern age in which we live, you go online and you're looking for a certain product. You find the product. Well, they don't just ship it to you, do they? Well, what do you generally have to do before it's put in the mail to you? Pay for it. You mean you have to pay for it? Well, that's the idea, yes. You have to pay for it. Now, once you've paid for it, is it automatically yours? Not quite yet. It has to be delivered, you see. Now, that's the idea here. The blood of Jesus purchased your freedom, but you're not set free until you meet the conditions. Now, isn't that simple? Now, that's important to us. Otherwise, if everyone was set free simply because the purchase price had been paid with no conditions attached, then everybody would be saved. That's universalism. But yet we know in Matthew the 7th chapter, in verses 13 and 14, the familiar text, we're to enter in by the narrow gate. Why? Wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads unto destruction. And many are they that enter in thereby. But narrow is the gate, and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now, there are all kinds of points to be made in those two verses, but one is outstanding. What is it? There's going to be saved, and there's going to be those who are lost. Now, contingent upon that point, Jesus, though He paid the price for everybody, not everybody's delivered.
Some are going to be lost in sin because they don't meet the conditions of redemption, which we see in our text. There are some things that have to be done. Yes. Well, that's another point we can make in Matthew 7. But what we note here is not everybody's going to heaven. Some are and some are not. This word redeemed involves the idea of deliverance on account of the ransom paid. Now, we recognize that we're delivered from the bondage of our sin upon our obedience to the gospel. But ultimately, when does deliverance, the one that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, when does that take place? Well, that's right. We're delivered from the bondage of sin at that point, but when are you delivered from this earthly life of suffering and all that goes with it that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5? All right. I think that's what he's talking about here in this capacity. Yes, 1 Peter 1. No, 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 5. I was thinking of the text of 1 Peter 1, verse 3 through 5. But 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through, 11 or 12? 10 and 11, okay. Go ahead and read that for us, if you would, please. So there's the actual deliverance taking place. Okay. Question or comment? All right. Pardon me? Well, yeah. Back over here. All right, the eternal redemption. As David pointed out, we are delivered from the bondage of sin when we obey the gospel. But there's a sense, as Chris read in 2 Peter chapter 1, when we're delivered into the eternal kingdom. That's not when we are forgiven. Paul in the second epistle to Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 18 spoke of his entrance into the eternal kingdom. Comment? Go ahead. All right. Go ahead. Yeah. That has some application. That works. I think that's consistent with what he's talking. In this chart, David, God's own possession, verse 14. He says, redemption of God's own possession unto the praise of His glory. I thought it interesting. A couple of things. One is this word, God's own possession, the term inheritance in verse 14, God's own possession, we see in verse 11. The idea of being a heritage, belonging to. That thought is interesting to me. We're not, I don't believe, looking at something generally thought of as an inheritance, as you and I would commonly think of it, but a belonging to. In verse 11 in particular, the same word is used here in verse 14, just a different form of it. But the idea, I believe, is that you belong to God, and because you belong to God,
Then you can look forward to this eternal kingdom. You belong to Him. You've become somebody. And because you belong to Him, purchased with the blood of Christ, you're a special people. And isn't that the point Peter's making in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 9? You were nobody. But now you are the people of God, a chosen possession. Oh, yes. Deuteronomy. All right.
Through them, the men and women kind of stuff. And that's the job of today. God's own possession is the church.
All right.
And that's for our brothers to bring the message to the world.
All right. There's truth to that. We belong to Him. Special people. We have a job to do. Yeah, I would agree with the point that you're making.
When you see that possession, how that the Jews belong to Him, you see that, like, say, all throughout the Old Testament.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Identity.
Yeah. So the church is like the God.
Yeah. Yeah. And, of course, it's composed of both Jews and Gentiles, and I think that becomes the point of emphasis in the next several verses. In verse 3 through 6, verses 7 through 12, and in verses 13 and 14, I don't know if you write in your Bible, but I would encourage you to make note of the expression to praise Him, to the praise of His glory, because all three of these paragraphs end with the idea of giving praise to Him. Now, I find it interesting in verses 3 through verse 6, the writer is talking about the plan of God. Look at verse 4 in particular. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Who originated the plan? God did, the Father. So in verse 6, we have the idea of praising His grace, which is bestowed upon us in His Son. Now in verses 7 through verse 12, another interesting thought. He said, in whom we have our redemption through His blood. Now who's the thought turned to? Christ and His sacrifice, what He has done for us. And in verse 12, look at how that concludes. To the end that we should be unto the praise of His glory, we who had before hoped in Christ. Now as you look at verses 13 and 14, who is to be praised and why? Well, the Holy Spirit, and why? He's made it known. So you see, in the conclusion of all of this, God is to be praised. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's the point, I believe, that's being made in these first 14 verses. Now, in our next study, we will begin in verse 15 and perhaps get through the end of the chapter. Maybe I'm being optimistic, but we might do that. So you bring your questions prepared to talk about them. Okay? Pardon me?